All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. And we are in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verses 14 through 24. And we're going to be talking about the sovereign will of God today. And as I usually do, especially when I have troublemakers at the back of the class, I start off by asking questions. And so, why are some people blessed by God and others are not? Some are not because they don't believe, huh? All right. So why are some people godly and some people evil?
It's their choice.
It's their choice. All right. Why are some people wealthy and others poor? So I'm not getting a whole lot of answers here. I don't know. Sometimes people are wealthy. Some people are born into wealthy. Are evil people wealthy? Yeah, some good. So it's not just because you're good and because God blesses you with the wealth. Sometimes you can earn the world's wealth just on being evil, right?
Wealth isn't necessarily a blessing.
Wealth isn't always a blessing. That's right. Yeah, I've known a few millionaires, and some of them have worked really hard at being evil to get it, too. Yeah, there's some people that work really hard and don't make it. So, in other words, those who remain in God's will may get more blessings from God than those outside of God's will. Yeah. All right. Yeah, why is that? Did God choose to make some people good and some people evil? No. It's His will that none should perish. All right. Can God show mercy to one person and wrath to another person, even if they both seem to behave in the same way? In other words, can God choose to forgive one person or one nation and not another? But that's something you're doing. I asked, can God choose on His own to have mercy and or forgiveness for one nation, one person, and wrath for another, even if they behave essentially the same way? Yeah. So now we're starting to get a little discussion going here. Does God have the right to choose one person or one nation over another?
Yes.
Yeah. Does He have a right to make one nation a nation of honor and special in His eyes and another nation one of dishonor? Yeah. As the right of the Creator, you have the right to do what you want, huh? Yeah. Son of a gun. So if you go to an orphanage with hundreds of kids, all of them in essentially the same predicament, lost, without parents, and you choose one of those children, and you make them as one of your own children, they become very special to you, and they are honored as your child. Does that mean that you were unjust or unfair to all of the other children because you picked just one out of all of them to make them special and honored above all the rest? Oh, it's one less of that type. So you got... Yeah, but is it fair that the other kids didn't get chosen? It's unfair in the eyes of the children. So when God chooses somebody or someone to bless and not bless another person, is God unfair and unjust? You know, if God does make these choices, does God owe us an explanation for His choices? Do we have the right to challenge God or to question His choices? Yeah, to ask, what was so special about Abraham or Israel that made God choose them over another country to be His chosen people, a special treasure unto God? Well, that is what our lesson is about today, the sovereign will of God and how God uses it in dealing with the world and mankind and us as individuals. Now, last week we talked about how God used His sovereign wisdom in dealing with Israel in the past, to how He used His foreknowledge to choose those that would be a special people, a people of the promise. The children of the promise was our lesson last week. He chose Isaac over Ishmael, and He chose Jacob over Esau. even though they were similarly situated. They were both sons and descendants of Abraham, but he chose one over the other. Today, we're going to talk about God's past dealings with Israel, how they were based on his sovereign will. Now, one of the hardest concepts for a proud and willful mankind to accept is that of the absolute sovereignty of God. The fact that man is not the premier being in the universe, the dominant force in the world, is not something that the world as mankind can easily accept. And that's why we have the theory of evolution. That's why we have all the other things out there, is because man doesn't want to be told by their creator, or to even acknowledge that a creator, that something is right or something is wrong. The idea that God is under no obligation to explain his ways to you and me can be difficult to deal with. When God does something we don't understand, we want to reach out and God say, God, why did you do that? That's just unfair, right? And, you know, we can't do that. But the simple fact that God is sovereign and does whatever he pleases, that's just the simple fact. The truth is, he's going to do whatever he pleases. And since he is God and the one who defines what is right and wrong, he is always right and cannot be legitimately questioned by men who are limited in their intelligence and in their knowledge, and in whose moral and spiritual capabilities and capacities are impaired by sin. We just do not think like God thinks, and his ways are different than ours. So now, this next section of Romans is really one of the greatest passages in the Bible on the sovereignty of God. Paul goes back again into Jewish history and gives us two scenarios in which God displayed his sovereignty. Now, the first is in pardoning an erring Israel, and the second is in punishing an erring Pharaoh. So God chose to pardon one nation, and he chose to punish one person, and by punishing that one person, he punishes the whole nation. And he did so based on his sovereign will. Now, he could have punished both or rewarded both, but he chose one over the other, not because one was better than the other, because they were both sinful nations, but based on his sovereign will. So now for the first scenario, Paul goes back to Israel's rebellions in the wilderness. This is after the Exodus has taken place, and they're in the wilderness, and they are in front of Mount Sinai. So the law had scarcely been given to Moses on the tables of stone when coming down from Sinai, Moses finds that Israel has apostatized against the Lord by making a golden calf. Now, you guys all know the story about them coming down. So in a deeply significant act, Moses smashes the tables of stone. He grinds up the golden calf to powder. He mingles the cursed gold into their water supply, and he forces the rebellious nation to drink of that. And then he issues his greatest challenge, and we find this in Exodus chapter 32, verses 26 through 28. And it says, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. But as you can see, only the tribe of Levi responded to the call of Moses. So Moses commanded the Levites to put the rebels to death by the sword. And then Moses went in to intercede with God for the remainder of the Jews in a way that is very similar to the plea of Paul in the first section of chapter 9. A couple weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, remember, Paul made this plea to blot himself out of the book of life in order to save his brethren, the Israelites. So here in verses 31 through 33 of the 32nd chapter of Exodus, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And of course, the Lord's reply was short and succinct to Moses. In verse 33, he says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." So now the Lord's anger obviously was very fierce, and he informed Moses that from this point forward, that the Lord himself would no longer lead the nation, but he would assign an angel to do so in his place. And once again, Moses pleads with God to show grace unto the people, and God's answer is now quoted by Paul in the verses of our study here in chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. Says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Man, if that was God telling me that, I'd say, man, oh man, I think I just stepped across the line here, wouldn't you? "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." So what is Paul's conclusion here? That God showed mercy on Israel. The nation had forfeited all right to any type of blessing from God because of their rejection of him, and they're creating a golden calf and they're worshiping another idol. They said, "God, you're not good enough for me. We got to have another God over here and we're going to worship this idol." And yet God chose to show mercy. Therefore, God's sovereignty does not exclude his mercy. That any of us come into a blessing at all is of his mercy alone. None of us are good enough examples of persons who have earned the right to be blessed by God. If we have God's blessing, it's because of his mercy alone. So now all of this begs the question that bothers us the most in examples like this: does God have the right to choose one over the other? Is it wrong when God does so? So did God have the right to choose Abraham over another? Did he have the right to choose Moses over Pharaoh? And did he have the right to choose Israel from amongst all of the other nations? And if yes, what gives God the right to do this? So the lost person rebels against the sovereignty of God. If anything is left to God to make the choice, man immediately concludes that there is injustice. And so why is that? Why is it that man thinks that if God chooses and he doesn't get to choose, then there's an injustice? So the truth is, we can't avoid doctrines of election and predestination, and we've talked about all those. I'm firmly believing that if you want to be a part of the elect, then the verse says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you want to be a part of the elect, then whosoever means everybody. Call upon the name of the Lord. That doesn't remove the doctrine of election and predestination, that God chose you and that God knew what you were going to do. Now keep in mind that God's sovereign will doesn't eliminate man's free will. Both are true. They're hard concepts to put together, but both are true. God is sovereign and man does have a free will. Keep in mind, this is God's universe. God alone is sovereign. We are nothing but an insignificantly small being on a single planet amongst billions of other planets in a vast universe. You really think about that, you think about how small we really are in this universe. We are nothing but a little creature on this earth that God has taken a special interest in. He has chosen to take a special interest in us. Now, we are here only because God has not taken away the life of breath from our body. Our life is sustained by God. In fact, all God would have to do is stop telling our hearts to beat, and our lives would end. Our hearts beat because God commands it to beat every single time. Therefore, do I as a man have the audacity to stand on my two feet, look God in the face, shake my fist at him, and say, "God, why are you doing this?" Well, the answer to that is, of course not. For that would be the rebellion of the worst kind. So we should, in fact, bow to our Creator, our Redeemer, and trust that whatever choice he makes is right. Man needs to bow his stiff neck before the Almighty God and say, there is no unrighteousness with thee. 2 Chronicles 19:7 says, wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, and nor respect of person, nor taking of gifts. You can't buy God's mercy. In Exodus 33:19, after the incident of the golden calf, God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is the very meaning of God's sovereign will. After God said this to Moses, Moses asked God to show him his glory. Now, God chose to do so, but not because of who Moses was or that he had done anything special, but because God is God and he is sovereign, and he chose to do so for Moses. You know, and that is why God has saved me, and that is why God has saved you. Not because of who we are or anything that we have done, but because he is God. He made the sovereign choice to save us. Praise God that he did. Paul says in verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The basis of God's mercy and or compassion does not depend upon man's efforts. You cannot work hard enough. You cannot be good enough. There is nobody that could be good enough to be saved by God. I wouldn't trust the best 5 minutes of my life in order to get into heaven. I have never been good enough to get into heaven. It is God's mercy that has allowed me to be saved. Human acts do not determine God's acts. It is God's nature that does, and by his nature, he is just. But God's nature is also merciful, and that's a fact for which humanity should be eternally grateful. A just God would condemn all of humanity. Only a merciful God shows compassion. God extends mercy, and he does it because he is God. Therefore, who are we to question him? God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants provided a witness to both God's will and grace. Through that covenant, he gave his son to deal with all of humanity's sinfulness. Through his son, God's mercy extends to all people. God chose to act in this way. God chose to include specific individuals as his instruments in accomplishing his plan. Choosing Jacob over Esau was not a sign of injustice towards Esau, but an act of mercy towards all of mankind designed to benefit all of us. God tells us that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It was God's choice, sovereign choice, to pardon a sinful Israel. They did nothing to deserve it, so it was God's mercy that pardoned Israel. All right, so next, in the second illustration of the sovereign will of God, God's choice is to show mercy to Israel. And it's put in a contrast to God's choice to punish Pharaoh. Israel had sinned, a great sin, and God showed them mercy. Pharaoh sinned and rejected God's commandment, and Pharaoh was punished. So let's see why God could do that. Verses 17 through 18 of the chapter 9 of the book of Romans says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Just a plain reading of these verses would lead someone to believe that God created Pharaoh just so he could punish him. Is that true? No? No? Okay. Now, there are two extremes that we must always avoid when trying to understand the ways of God. The one extreme is to overemphasize the mercy of God and conclude that God is just way too kind to condemn a person to an eternity of woe. How many times have you heard someone say that if God is a God of love, how could he send anyone to hell for eternity? God is indeed a God of love, but he is also a just God. The other extreme is to overemphasize the severity of God and make God the author of Pharaoh's stubbornness. Since no scripture is of private interpretation, then no scripture should be isolated from its context and from the other parts of God's word, which provide us a better understanding of what God is saying in these verses. God, in his perfect knowledge, saw that Pharaoh would rebel when he was asked to let Israel go. God used this and even strengthened Pharaoh's rebellion in order to show his power over even the mighty Pharaoh. He even put Pharaoh out there in the center of stage and then used him in that condition because it accomplished God's purpose. Then there are those who say, but Keith, wait a minute. What about this verse that says God is the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Does this not make God responsible for Pharaoh's sin? And it's in Exodus, verse 12, chapter 9. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Oh, my. God just did all this, and it's all his fault, and Pharaoh was just this willing thing. He just didn't have any responsibility in this at all, right? Yes, he did. Yeah, well, before you go and condemn God for using Pharaoh, think of the opportunities that God gave Pharaoh to repent. You know, in the English translation, we find the word hardened, and it's used 20 times as it relates to God and Pharaoh in this section of the verses. Interestingly enough, there are 10 times when Pharaoh ascribed the word hardened to himself, meaning that he hardened his own heart, and there are 10 times when God is said to have hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, in the Hebrew, there are three different words which are used, and they are all translated in the English as the word hardened, but there are three different Hebrew words. The first Hebrew word literally means to make hard or insensible. The second word means to make heavy or unimpressionable. And the third word means to make firm or stiff or immovable. So, there are three meanings, meaning make hard, make heavy, or make firm, right? So now we also find that all three Hebrew words are used in the 10 cases where Pharaoh ascribes it to himself, and they are also used in the 10 cases where God is said to have hardened Pharaoh's heart. So we have the exact same number of times where Pharaoh is said to have made his own heart hard, heavy, and firm as there are times when God did so. And we've also got to consider the progress of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It was not only that Pharaoh resisted the demand of Moses, even in the view of all the miraculous signs by which God attested to the divine validity of Moses' words. With each plague, step by step, the hand of God became more clearly manifest for Pharaoh to see. And even before all of the plagues began, when Aaron turned the staff into a serpent, what did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh himself is declared to have hardened his own heart. And then, after each of the first five plagues, the hardening was attributed to Pharaoh himself. It is only after the sixth plague do we read that God made firm the heart of Pharaoh. And then even after the sixth plague and after the seventh plague, there is a space for repentance is found where Pharaoh acknowledges his own sin. Chapter 9 of Exodus, verse 27 says, "And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked." Pharaoh acknowledges that he has sinned. Yet even after all that had happened, Pharaoh once more hardened his own heart in verse 35, "And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses." Now, this series of events is a perfect example of the statement, God's will be done. So from the very beginning, Pharaoh had no intention of doing God's will. But ultimately, he did. God's will be done. So when the scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it means that God forced Pharaoh to make the decision that was already in his heart. God forced Pharaoh to do the very thing that Pharaoh wanted to do. Pharaoh had already made his decision, then God hardened or strengthened that decision. Pharaoh made his decision to reject God's demand, and then God used that opportunity. It is no wonder that in the face of a contest between the pride of Pharaoh, a mere creation standing before the Almighty Creator, that the divine hardening of Pharaoh's heart by God would occur as judgment for Pharaoh's sin. God is the sovereign Creator, and Pharaoh's pride could not change that one bit. Paul tells us, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth." God can and does choose, and it is not wrong for God to do so. Rather, it is merciful and a great testimony for God when God chooses to deal with mankind. However, don't be misled. There's not going to be one person in hell who did not choose to be there. You are the one who makes your own decision about accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master. Next, Paul gives us the explanation of the sovereignty of God's will. And I tell you what, I'm going to have to stop right there. I would like to say that I'm going to go on, but better not, because I've now got a clock back there in the back, and it tells me that I can't go on any further. If I do, then nobody will get their seats in the service, in the sanctuary, okay?